pastors use profusely and can be very helpful. And that is a book called Grammar for Dummies. And all the definitions of various grammatical things are in there and can be of great help. All right, let's go to the author, and you can get it at Barnes & Noble and places like that. The author's intent: learn to discern the original writer's intentions for his original readers, thus rooting your text in history. In other words, you must always ask first, what did the author mean by what he said, not what do you think he said? Sometimes the author states his purpose. In other instances, the author presents a clear framework in his book. And there's also sometimes clear dividing points in books. Let's look at some of those, because remember now, one of the fourfold contexts of a text is the book it's in. So the more you know about the book, the more you're going to have a solid understanding of the text. And one important thing about the book is its purpose. So if you don't know the purpose of a book of the Bible, it's going to be difficult to understand really the purpose of the text that you're reading. So turn, let's say you're going to pick a text from John, the Gospel of John. Well, John was helpful enough to us to write down the purpose. So turn to John 20, verses 30 and 31. And you see the purpose of the book, Gospel according to John. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So the purpose of the Gospel of John was to lead people to faith in Christ and to nurture that faith. So every story, every miracle, every parable, every event in the Gospel according to John will have that purpose. And when you're teaching on a particular paragraph in John, you ask yourself, how is this going to lead, how can I use this text to lead people to Christ or to nourish people's faith in Christ? Now, when you come to 1 John, the meaning is different. Turn to 1 John chapter 5, and you see he once again tells you the purpose of his book. And it's different than the purpose of the gospel. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So he wrote the gospel according to John in order that you may believe. And he wrote the first epistle of John to those who believe the gospel of John to lead them to assurance of salvation. So everything else now you're going to preach about in 1 John, you're going to use in your application to help people in your church have a good, solid assurance of salvation. Now turn to Romans chapter 12. We intimated this a minute ago. Romans chapter 12. Look for major transition points in the book of in the books you study. In Romans 12, verse 1, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I urge you, therefore. Now that therefore, that conjunction links this application up with the theology of salvation that preceded it in the first 11 chapters. And he's saying, therefore, those of you who have experienced the mercies of God in salvation are now to present your body as living sacrifice. And so then the rest of the book has to do with the application of the doctrines that's found in the first 11 chapters. And so any application that you make throughout the rest of the book of Romans, it presupposes the first 11 chapters. So there's a transition. Now let's look at the book of Genesis. This will preach. The book of Genesis doesn't have a stated purpose anywhere that I know of. But it does have a clear framework And that framework helps you interpret the book of Genesis. And the framework is this. Turn to chapter 2, verse 4. You see a phrase. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. Or, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Or, write this down in margin. This is what happened as a result of. That's what the phrase means. This is what happened as a result of the creation creation of the heavens and the earth. That's what the phrase, this is the account of, denotes. What's the Hebrew word? Who wants to show off his Hebrew, Samuel? Toledoth. Close, but no cigar. T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H. Toledoth. It means this, these are the generations of, this is the account of, this is the result of, this is what happened as a result of. Now, two things about this. First of all, you know what liberals do? They say that in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, there are two accounts of creation, and they're contradictory. The account of creation in Genesis 1 and the account of creation in Genesis 2 don't match. And therefore, your doctrine of inerrancy falls to the ground. And they assume then that this verse 4 is a summary statement of what's preceded it in chapter 1 and chapter 2 through verse 4, and then a new description of creation begins in chapter 5. I mean in verse 5. Now here's the big thing. This refutes just an understanding thing. This Toledoths don't end sections. They begin sections of Genesis. Toledoths are not conclusions. They're introductions. They're titles of a new section. Now, when you realize that, you realize that verse 4 is not the summary of the previous chapters, and verse 5 the beginning of a new account that's contradictory first. But verse 4 is the title of the second section of Genesis that says this is what happened as a result of the creation. You see, it's not offering another narrative of creation. It's saying this is what happened as a result of the creation. That's the significance of the word Toledoth. These are the generations of, this is the account of, this is the result of. Now, here's another goodie. There are 10 Toledoths in the book of Genesis. And each one of these 10 Toledoths are put at strategic places. They are titles of 10 different distinct sections. Each section having a distinct theological point to be made, illustrated by the lives and characters involved in that Toledoth. And by studying these Toledoths and what they do to the book of Genesis, you can use those 10 times that word has occurred to use the book of Genesis to point people to Christ. Let me show you. All right, the first time is 2:4. Prior to that is the introduction to the whole book. Genesis 2:4. Look at Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. That is, this is what happened as a result of the life of Adam. This is the outcome of Adam's life. There you have the title of the next section. That section goes on until chapter 6. And then in verse 9 of chapter 6, we have a new title for a new section. These are the records of the generations of Noah. This is the result of Noah's life. This is the outcome of Noah's life. So the rest is not about Noah. The rest is about what happened as a result of Noah having lived. The title, chapter 10. That Toledoth goes to chapter 10. And there in that chapter. Now these are all the same words, Toledoth. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem. This is the outcome of Shem's life. Chapter 11, verse 19. chapter 11. Verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem, chapter 11, verse 10. There you have the title. Again, the outcome of his life. Verse 27. Here it is. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Here's the outcome of Terah's life. Now, this Toledoth is not about Terah. It's about who? Abraham. Who is Abraham? Terah's offspring. And so this Toledoth is the Toledoth of Terah. What happened as a result of Terah's life? Then go to chapter 25, verse 12. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael. Here's the outcome of Ishmael's life. Not very short because not very impressive. Verse 19 is Toledoth's real short. 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac. Here's what happened as a result of Isaac's life. And of course it's a lot longer. Go into chapter 36. Chapter 36. And verse 1. Now these are the records of the generation of Esau. Here's the outcome of Esau's life. 8 big verses. These then are the records of the generations of Esau. Here's the outcome of Esau's children. Chapter 37, verse 2. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Is the rest of it about Jacob? No, it's about Joseph. So, you have those 10 Toledoths, which are titles of new sections. Each section has certain players. And all the players and events in that section are illustrations of a particular revealed truth. But now here's the good thing. Every time there is a new Toledoth, it limits the range of action. Toledoth of heavens and earth. Adam. Noah, Abraham, Jacob. You see, it's narrowing the range of action. Now, you remember the first line of the New Testament? Matthew 1. Remember how it starts? If you were Hebrew, you would say, this is the Toledoth of Jesus Christ. This is the genealogy, the generation, the outcome of the life of Jesus Christ. And the whole New Testament flows out of that. So you can take this great structure of Genesis to understand its theology, its development, its progression, but that you could also use it to point people to Christ himself. All right, notice the second paragraph under the author's intent. It often helps in interpreting a text to ask it the following questions. Who is the speaker? Who is the person spoken to? Who is the person spoken of? What is the subject spoken about? What is the place involved? What is the time indicated? What is the occasion dealt with? What emotions are running through the text? How is it related to its context? What is its literary form? When we speak of the intent of the author, we should remember that every text of Scripture has two authors, one human and one divine. By means of the grammatico-historical hermeneutic, we learn that one intent of both the human and we learn the one intent of both the human and the divine author. By considering the analogy of faith, that is the overall teaching with the Bible, and do these specific truths fit in with that overall teaching? By considering the analogy of faith, we have clarified and even broadened for us the intent of the divine author, the Holy Spirit. And so Poythress says, at a fundamental level, there is no such thing as a passage in and of itself. John 2:16 is part of the Bible, and God intends that we read it and understand it in relation to all the other parts of the Bible. The import of a passage, then, resides in the multitude of its connections with other passages and other truths, so that each throws light on the other. The associations of one text with its larger context extend out indefinitely, hence, since, through, definite, coheres with import that is indefinitely deep. Now, what's the important thing of how can I illustrate this? Biblical material is knit, not woven. Biblical material is knit, K-N-I-T, not woven. Now, you go down to the store and you buy you a shirt, and it's woven on some, it's in some factory, and you see a string. You pull that string, it's gone. Nothing else happens. Everything else stands secure. But if you have a knit woolen sweater, and you see a string, and you pull that string, eventually you are not going to have a sweater, and nothing stands secure. Biblical material is knit material. Everything is related to everything else. For instance, the 5 points of Calvinism, if you can disprove one of those, they all fall. And if you establish one, they all stand. So you can't be a 4-point Calvinist, in other words. Now, this is a good part, too, because we're going to talk about now most of the rest of our time the various genres, the various kinds of literature in the Old Testament. Remember we said that genre, literary analysis, is one of the most important things you do, one of the first things you do when you come to a text. You ask yourself, what kind of text is this? Is it history? Is it poem? Whatever. And so it all depends upon the kind of literature that you're dealing with as to how you interpret it. And each one of the various genres of literature in the Bible has its own hermeneutics. You got broad hermeneutics for the whole Bible. And, of course, those hermeneutics apply everywhere. But then each particular genre has its own hermeneutics you've got to bear in mind or you'll misunderstand it. So now let's go through the various kinds of literature we have in the Bible. And the first is historical narrative. I'm going to read some things to you but and interject things in between. This is from a book that some of it I recommend to you, some of it I don't. Sidney Gradenus, Sola Scriptura. Problems and Principles in Preaching Historical Texts. Let me just read to you some of the things he said. Now, by historical narrative, I mean Genesis, Exodus, as it pertains to the Exodus, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. That's all historical narrative. Now, in my opinion, Old Testament historical narrative is the most difficult kind of material in the Bible to interpret and to apply correctly. You take a story out of the Old Testament history and you preach on that story. If you do it right, it is difficult. And a lot of people do it wrong. One example of doing it wrong is to write a book on the various Old Testament characters and calling it character sketches. As if the Old Testament history is simply a study of the character of individual believers. And so you go through the scriptures and you study their kind of their lives, and you model the good in them and avoid the bad. And that's the basic purpose of historical narrative in the Old Testament. That's not correct. Just to go through the Old Testament and look for models of faith and of character and integrity. Nor is it correct to take historical narrative and to look in it for allegories of Christ, so that you don't really take seriously any of the history that's going on. You just look for meanings behind the scenes. Well, that's not a biblical way of interpreting historical narrative as well. So let me read you some paragraphs and then simplify it for you. This guy is Dutch, and so this is after I read him, I'll have to put this in Southern. Historical narrative. The historical sections display the universal principles of God's dealings with his people as well as the patterns of response on the part of his people. Now, underline some things in that sentence. The historical sections of the Old Testament particularly are concerned with two things: God's dealings with his people and the patterns of his people's response to him. In order to find them, both the wider and the narrower context should be studied. An historical text reveals a historical event, a particular fact in redemptive history. To correctly interpret the text and the event within it, the text and event must be seen as a part of the totality of redemptive history in the Bible. This not only brings out the Christ-centered nature of any text, but it also brings out the continuity of this event with all other events in the one redemptive history of the Bible. Gradena says, all narratives in Scripture have one tendency that links them together. All history is one history in virtue of the belief that when the Bible narrates history, it only intends to narrate one story, God revealing himself in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, not only must we endeavor to understand the historical event in our text, we must keep in mind that the author of the book in which our text occurs has a specific reason for mentioning this event and for describing it as he does. Therefore, to rightly interpret our historical text, we must ascertain the purpose of the author for including this event in his history, as well as ascertaining the significance of the event itself. Although historical texts are most certainly about men and their actions, it is extremely important to determine, first of all, exactly what God is doing in the historical text. Gradenus, the men described in the text may never, for the sake of application, be viewed in isolation from God's acts as that particular stage of redemptive history. The murmurings of Israel in the desert, for instance, is not just the general sin of dissatisfaction as we see it all around us today. It is Israel's unbelieving rejection of God's redemption, which is witnessed in the water springing from the rock, and the rock was Christ. It must also be kept in mind that historical texts are and intend to be proclamations of God's act in history. This does not mean that the people we meet in historical texts should be neglected. On the contrary, it's only through these people that God's acts are shown to be concrete historical acts. The theocratic viewpoint would underscore, however, that these people have been taken up into the scriptural narrative not for their own sake, but for the sake of showing what God is doing for, in, and through them. Historical texts do not intend to give biographies of men, but to proclaim the redemptive acts of God for man. Scripture is prophecy, that is, speaking for or in behalf of God. This is true even of its historical passages. In other words, every story in Scripture reveals something of the counsel of God for our redemption, even though every story tells it differently. And in every story, God is the prime agent. revealing himself through his acts as the Redeemer. In our stories, we also tell about people, of course. We talk about what God did through and in them, and then about their responses to God's actions. The point to remember is that the work of God is mirrored in their responses. The entire scripture is God's revelation, says DeGraff, of himself as the Redeemer. The redemption in the Mediator is revealed to us in every story, but this is not to say that the whole sweep of redemption is visible in every story. We believe in the progress of revelation. Furthermore, historical narratives are to be interpreted by the didactic passages. That is, the instructional, doctrinal passages. The doctrinal sections interpret the historical sections, and the historical sections flesh out the doctrinal ones. For example, the New Testament epistles should interpret the Gospels, not because one has superior authority over the other, because there is an order of interpretation. The principal task of the apostle is to teach and interpret the mind of Christ for his people. R.C. Sproul says, one of the chief reasons why this rule is important is to warn us against drawing too many inferences from records of what people do. For example, can we really construct a manual of required Christian behavior purely on the basis of an analysis of what Jesus did? So often when a Christian is faced with a problematic situation, he's told to ask himself, what would Jesus do in this situation? That's not always a wise question to ask. A better question would be, what would Jesus have me do in this situation? Why is it dangerous to simply try to model our lives after what Jesus did? First of all, our tasks as obedient children of God are not exactly the same as Jesus' mission. I was not sent into the world to save men from their sins. I can never speak with absolute authority about anything like Jesus did. Second, and perhaps not so obviously, Jesus lived under a different period of redemptive history than I do. He lived under the Old Testament dispensation and therefore had to observe the dietary and ceremonial laws. Now, that was good stuff, so let me simplify it now. To help you understand how to preach on a historical text from Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Kings, 17. The first thing to bear in mind is it's gospel. And in every story, there's going to be two things you want to find out. You want to find out how God relates to people. And you want to find out how they respond to God. Sometimes those responses are going to be good. Sometimes they're going to be bad. You learn from both. So in every historical narrative in the Old Testament, you don't look for character sketches as if all these people there to give you models, but if it's a story about God, you've got to be God-centered now when you study the historical narratives. God-centered. First thing you ask is, what is God doing here? And secondly, what's the response of God's people? Second, now this is an exciting study, a little more difficult. And what I'm trying to do, by the way, for you new preachers and pre-ministerial students is scare you away from historical narratives for a little while. I think they're too hard for a new preacher to preach on. The second thing is, bear in mind, in a historical narrative, you have two things you've got to exegete. There is the actual historical event. You got to ask yourself, what did that actual historical event mean? What was its significance? What was God doing in it? What was the response of the people to it? So you have the actual historical event you got to exegete. The second thing is, you've got to figure out, now, why did the author put that in his story? What's the purpose of the author in including this historical event? What was he teaching about God by including this and excluding some other story? But what was he teaching them about God by including this event in his book And what was the response of the people to his revelation of God's activity in history? So you see the two focal points? I don't like to say foci. I mean, that's probably the right way, but that sounds more like mushroom. That focal point, two focal points. The first is, in a historical narrative, the actual historical event. What did God mean to, what does he want you to learn from the event? And secondly, why did the author include that in his book? That's two different questions. And to be able to preach effectively on the historical narrative, you've got to be able to have a good answer to both of those questions. Now, the next thing to bear in mind, well, something else that I wanted to say. Oh, every book of the Bible is Christ-centered. I mean, we've already established that. Luke 24, various other places, Jesus says the Old Testament speaks of me. So now you've got to figure out in an honest and solidly exegetical way how a particular text in the Old Testament relates to Christ and presents Christ in something other than some little cheesy allegory. Well, there's a variety of ways you come to this historical narrative. Christ literally and historically is the main character of many of these stories. I mean, he's there. Pre-incarnate state. Can you think of an example? The captain of the hosts of the Lord that came to instruct General Joshua on how to take Jericho. Anybody want to guess who that was? It was the Son of God in a pre-incarnate. So revelation. So in many of these stories, Christ is actually present. Can you think of another? The angel of the Lord. That read Calvin as to how he defines the angel of the Lord, and sometimes the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is defined, it says, this man. Sometimes it says, with reference to the angel of the Lord, God spoke. So here you have a personage who can be referred to as God and man, and here again you have Christ in his pre-incarnate appearance. So you look at your text, and the focal point will be the angel of the Lord. Then there's a third way, and that is whenever God speaks to men in Old Testament narratives, guess who that is? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why is God the Son called the Word? Because what do words do? They are means by which you express yourself. God never revealed himself to man apart from the second person of the Trinity, who is the living Word of God. Hence, when you hear God speak in these historical narratives, it is the living Word of God that's speaking, and you know him as Jesus. He didn't have a body yet, but he was the Son of God. And then another way you see Christ in these stories is that God always acts towards his people as a redeemer. Not as equals, but as people in need of redemption. And the only redeemer of God's elect is Jesus Christ. So whenever God relates himself to his people, it is as a redeemer that he does so. So these are just a few of the ways, without using allegory, that you can go into historical narrative and see Christ himself there. Now, one last thing here about these historical narratives, and that is, as Sproul said, they're to be interpreted, the historical passages are to be interpreted by the didactic passages, the doctrinal passages. That is, you have a story, you have an historical event. What does this mean? Ask Paul in Romans. You're studying the historical event. You're studying why the author uses this historical event. You've come to a conclusion as to what you think God is doing. Now you got a gauge. You got the theological, doctrinal sections of the Bible to use to judge your conclusion and to make sure that you've come up with the right interpretation of that historical narrative. So when you study the historical narratives of the Bible, whether it's in the Old Testament or whether it's the book of Acts, this is a good answer to charismatic movement. You say, well, here's a historical event in Acts 2. I mean, here's a real historical event. They speak in tongues. You learn why they speak in tongues. What's the significance of that historical event? And number two, why did Luke use that in his book? And then you ask Luke's patient, Paul, are we supposed to continue speaking in tongues as we see in this historical event? And what will Paul tell you? No. So just because you see a particular something happen in history doesn't mean that that's, I don't know if this is a word or not, but I don't care, imitatable. Something we should try to reproduce. Judas went out and hanged himself. That's not imitatable. So the way you find out is you limit your interpretation and guide your limitation by the theological sections of the Bible. All right, now, does anybody have any questions you'd like to ask about the hermeneutics that apply specifically to historical narrative? Try it in private. Don't you young guys, don't preach on them yet. But get a historical narrative and do all this stuff. Ask yourself, not what character traits can I tell my people to imitate here in Samuel's life. That's not where you start. You can do that as you go on, but that's not the primary purpose. I mean, there are great character traits in these guys' lives, but that's not the way you go at it. Because that leaves the impression the Bible is just a book of moralisms. The way you go at it is, what's God doing in this section to his people, and what's their response to him? If the response is good, imitate it. If it's not, don't do it. What did this historical event mean? Here's a mighty act of God in history. It's a part of redemptive history. What did it mean in history? Number two, why did the author put it in his book? What's the purpose of the book? And how does this addition of the historical event relate to the purpose of the book that he wrote? Now, let me give you one example of that. And then you ask, how's Christ in it? And then you check with Paul to see if you got the right answer. All right, now turn to 2 Chronicles. Where's the verse that says, if my people will by my name? Is that 2 Chronicles 9 or something? 2 Chronicles 7:14. Now, what do you have? Well, first of all, before I read that verse, 2 Chronicles is a history book. And in this history book, you've got historical sketches of the administrations of various kings. And besides being edifying, it's fascinating to study the administration of kings and how they dealt with political and social and economic international problems. And you see a lot of facts, a lot of dates, a lot of names, a lot of political policies, economic policies, wars. You see all those things that kings are involved in throughout the book of Chronicles. All of them are historical. So you go back and you check, say, on Josiah and the priest finding the book of Deuteronomy that had been lost. And he reads it to Josiah, and God works in his heart and raises up Josiah to lead a great revival in Israel. So you say, what is the significance of the historical event described in the Bible of a priest finding a lost copy of the law of God and reading it to Josiah. And you could say, well, the purpose of the historical event is to teach you the power of the Word of God in changing a culture. From kings on down. But then you ask the question, why did the author of 2 Chronicles include that story in his book? Or the story of Asa, or Hezekiah, or any of the others? Why did they include these people in their books, particularly those instances, particularly 2 Chronicles, that emphasize times of revival? Well, what do you know about 2 Chronicles? What's the purpose of 2 Chronicles? Do you know anything about the outline or, and theme and organizing principle of 2 Chronicles? It's in verse 14. My people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. There you have an outline for 2 Chronicles, and that one verse sets the agenda for the material selected from the lives of the five key Davidic kings of Judah that experienced revival. 2 Chronicles' theme is Spirit-produced revival. How do you know when you got it? What happens when it takes place? And then you study the five instances of revival in 2 Chronicles. One instance is Josiah. And you'll find in each one of these revivals, this is great, in each one of these revivals, one of the phrases of 2 Chronicles 7:14 is emphasized. In one revival, you see a great deal about people humbling themselves. In the revival under Jehoshaphat, you hear a great deal about prayer. In the revival of Josiah, you hear a great deal about seeking his face. In another revival, you hear a great deal about turning from your wicked ways and then experiencing healing and forgiving of the whole land. So the writer of 2 Chronicles uses these five historical events, administrations, to make his point. If you seek God's face and pray and turn from your wicked ways, revival really will come. And here it is. Here's proof. So you see, here's how you interpret the historical event, and here's how you interpret why the author used that event in his book. All right, anybody else have any other questions you want to ask? Well, try it. Go back and go home and read some history in 1 and 2 Kings and figure out what to do with it. Don't preach on it, but just figure out what to do with it. All right, now let's go to law. That's another genre of literature in the Bible, is legal sections. Biblical law is divinely revealed Torah, which is a Hebrew word meaning direction. Without law, life is directionless. Any and all divinely revealed instructions as to what God demands of His image bearers in the Old and New Testament is His Torah. There are several kinds of laws in the Bible. Commandments, case laws, ceremonial rituals, proverbs, exhortations, and each has its own principles of interpretation. However, the condensed sections of law include Exodus through Deuteronomy, the book of Proverbs, the teaching of Jesus, the apostolic exhortations in the epistles, and since I wrote that, I would include some others, the poetic principles of ethics, in the Psalms, etc., and also the prophetic exhortations. So there are different kinds of laws in the Bible, but they're condensed in specific places. In Exodus through Deuteronomy, you've got commandments, case laws, which are practical applications of the commandments to everyday life. In the Proverbs, you've got all these pithy statements that are based upon one of the Ten Commandments, 31 chapters. Then in the Psalms, Job, you've got these poetic principles of ethics expressed poetically. In all the prophets, you've got, and we'll talk about this later, you've got these prophetic exhortations and admonishments. And then in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have clusters of teachings of Jesus. And then in the apostolic epistles, usually at the conclusion of each book, you've got the apostolic exhortations. Those are the places where God's revealed His will to us. That's where God gives us direction, ethical direction. That's where God's revealed His law. Jesus referred to His teaching and to all parts of the Old Testament as fully authoritative divine law. And the great text is Matthew 5:17. The writers of the New Testament referred to their own exhortations and admonitions as divine law. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14, if you think you're spiritual, receive what I say as equal with the Ten Commandments. And so that's why sometimes in the Bible can be quoted as the law says. And it's not referring to anything in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's some other place in the Bible, because all of the Bible is God's Torah. It is all His direction. Biblical law has several functions which must be kept in mind as we are interpreting it. It's a revelation of the character of God. That's why some places in the Old Testament, like in Psalm 19, the laws of God are called the testimonies of God, because they testify to God's character. Each one of the Ten Commandments, for instance, go home and figure this out. Each one of the Ten Commandments are based upon some perfection in God. And all the law of God is a permanent testimony to the unchanging character of God, so that God's moral law will not change until God's character changes. So law is a transcript of God's holiness. It's a revelation of the character of God. Second, biblical law is a perfect rule of righteousness for all men in all areas of life, in all ages, in all concerns. It's not just for Israel. Exodus 20 tells you that. Verse 1, the preface of the Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments are for everybody who has God as his creator. If you don't have God as your creator, then you don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments. But everyone for whom God is Elohim, which is the name for God in the first chapter of Genesis and in Exodus 20, has the law of God that he's accountable to. And everyone that knows God as Jehovah, that is his covenant God, is doubly responsible. The word Jehovah is in the first chapter, first paragraph as well, verse. So the law of God is a perfect rule of righteousness for all men in all areas of life, in all ages, in all concerns. Third, biblical law defines sin. If you don't have biblical law, there is absolutely no way to distinguish good from evil. No way whatsoever. Four, it exposes and convicts sin by the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit uses the law as an instrument and crushes somebody. Paul says, I felt okay until the Holy Spirit started showing me what the law of God meant, and then it about killed me. And so the purpose of the law of God convicts. Five, when it is abused by sin, biblical law incites rebellion and aggravates sin in the unbeliever, according to Romans 7, 8 through 13. That's not because of any flaw in the law of God. It's because of the flaw in the unbeliever. I mean, have you ever walked by a wall that says, do not touch wet paint? I mean, everything in me wants to touch that wall. And that's the way the unbeliever is. He reads the commandment, thou shalt not, and he says in his heart, yes, I will. And the more he reads the thou shalt nots, the more it aggravates sin in his life. Six, the law of God drives the convicted sinner to Christ for salvation. The law of God reveals his sin and misery, shuts up all opportunities of escape anywhere else, and leads him to the fact that the only person that can save him from his law breaking is Christ. 7, it restrains sin. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It restrains sin in the believer from the inside out. Why? Because a Christian loves the lawgiver. But it also restrains the criminal from the outside in. Because when the law of God in a state says, thou shalt not commit murder or thou shalt suffer grave consequences like death, the unbeliever, without being sanctified at all by that law, says, well, it just wouldn't be convenient to be executed at this point in my life. Or, I mean, I'd like to have your wife, but, I mean, the headaches of getting executed for adultery is just, or, you make me so mad, I'd like to shoot you, but I'm not going to kill. Now, he doesn't do it for any holy principle except self-interest and survival. And so there's nothing sanctifying about the effect of God's law on the unbeliever, but it does restrain sin when it's taken seriously in the culture. 8, it guides sanctification. Somebody once said that the law of God is the tracks upon which the Christian life runs. One time I was preaching on the Sabbath, 30-some years ago, and a man came to church, had been coming to church with his wife for several weeks, who was the best man in the wedding of one of the most famous rapturists in America, and that's as far as I'll go, but you can ask me afterward. And the guy was a dispensationalist with all the antinomianism that went with it, and so I knew that when I was going to preach on the Sabbath that day, and Sabbath desecration and Sabbath observance, and I knew it was going to make this guy mad. And I knew that probably after this sermon, he was not going to ever come back. I was right. He came out the door after my sermon on the Sabbath. He took my hand. He said, Mr. Moorcraft, Christ has set me free from the law of God, and I will never again be put under its bondage. I said, sir, those are the words of a rebel against God. Haven't seen him since. I hope he's still alive, and I hope he's repented. Because rebels don't go to heaven. But you've heard people say, well, I obey the law of God and all these details of the law of God. I mean, you know, it cramps my style. It infringes upon my liberties as a human being. It's like a locomotive going across the western plains, looks out and sees the antelopes roaming freely everywhere. And the locomotive says, oh, if I could be free from these tracks. These tracks are so restrictive. They are infringing upon my liberty as a locomotive. I think I'll just jump track and go out there and roam with the antelopes. What's going to happen the moment the locomotive jumps track? Stalls out. That's it. Without the tracks, it has no freedom to reach the destinations its maker has determined for it. So that the tracks upon which the Christian life freely runs is the law of God. And that's important in telling Christians how to live. 9, the law of God does not justify. The law of God is of no use in justification. We're say justified by faith in Christ alone, not by the works of the law. 10, its ultimate purpose is not to give life, but to enhance and protect life. That's what Paul said in Romans 7. He said the purpose of the law of God was originally to enhance and protect my life, and now it's doing the reverse. It's killing me, not because there's anything wrong with the law of God, but there's something wrong with me as a rebel. And so the purpose of the law of God is to enhance and beautify and strengthen and protect life that you get through the gospel. And then number 11. Biblical law constitutes a plan of global dominion for Christians under the lordship of Christ. It's blueprints on how to take the world for Jesus and how to conquer the world for Jesus. We saw the other day Martin Bucer took that seriously when he wrote his book, De Regno Christi. Now, the reason I spent all that time is to let you know that the law of God has, I've just mentioned, at least 11 different functions in a person's life. Now, that's important when it comes to interpreting a text. So turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to go to 4:30 in case you're wondering. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 23. Well, let's start with verse 22. But Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise of by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So there, you theonomists. There it says that there's no place for the law of God in the life of a person that believes in Jesus and justified by faith. It did have a purpose before we became Christians, but it doesn't have a purpose now. Verse 24, before we became Christians, it was the law of God whipping us and condemning us and convicting us that became our tutor, that led us to Christ, and showed there was no salvation apart from Him. And I'm sure you know the tutor, that there's no real good English word to translate the Greek word that doesn't mean teacher. It means the slave that had the responsibility of getting his master's child from the door of the home to the door of the school. And he could be as rough as he wanted to be to get the child from the door of the home to the door of the school. He wasn't the teacher. He got him to the school where he'd be taught by somebody else. So the law is our tutor to drive us to Christ. It is that which drives us out of ourselves to Christ who saves us. The law doesn't save us. It drives us to Christ. And then in verse 25, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under the law. Is that what your translation says? But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the law. Your translation says that, burn it. It says, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under that one function of the law of God. There's still a bunch left. It's just telling us that having driven us to Christ, it has fulfilled that one function in our lives, but the law of God still stands in all of these other functions. So the antinomians don't get that verse either. All right, let's look here at the next paragraph. Biblical law is comprised of the Ten Commandments. And practical applications of the Ten Commandments to everyday life, called case laws, both of which comprise God's moral law and ceremonial laws that helped Israel understand salvation in Christ and which passed off the scene with the actual coming of Christ. The Ten Commandments are the foundation of biblical law and the case laws. Then you have the Proverbs, we've talked about a while ago, poetic ethical principles, prophetic exhortations, ethical teachings of Jesus, apostolic exhortations, and they're the structure of laws built upon the foundation. Every case law, proverb, teaching, exhortation, ethical principle is a practical and wise application of one or more of the Ten Commandments. Therefore, when studying case laws, we must do two things. Try to understand the meaning of the literal law and its purpose. We'll come back to that. All right, now what I've tried to show you is when somebody says, what is Christian ethics? What is biblical morality? Use the metaphor of a building. Say the foundation of that building of biblical morality is the ten moral absolutes of the Ten Commandments that may not be broken under any situation whatsoever. That's the basis. That's the foundation. Everything else in the Bible is based upon the Ten Commandments. Then upon that foundation, there is a structure that's being built. And the first floor of that structure is case laws. Those several practical applications of the Ten Commandments that apply the Ten Commandments to everyday life. Don't muzzle an ox while it's threshing. Build a railing around the roof, etc. Then, the next story of that building is historical examples. I forgot about that a while ago. Historical examples. How the people of God responded ethically and in an exemplary way to the dealings of God in their life. On top of that is poetic ethical principles, Job and Psalms, all of which are based on the Ten Commandments. Then the next is the book of Proverbs with all its pithy little statements that are illustrative of the Ten Commandments. Then on top of that is the prophetic exhortations of Isaiah and the rest that apply to us in all ages. Then on that is the ethical teaching of Jesus, seen largely in the Sermon on the Mount. And then on top of that is the ethical exhortation of the apostles and the rest of the New Testament. Now that is biblical ethics. That is biblical morality. Alongside of that building is another narrow building. And that narrow building is ceremonial law. The purpose of ceremonial law in the Old Testament is the same purpose that preaching has in the New Testament. By all these various rites and rituals, Christ was preached. By the priests, the tabernacle, the temple, the ceremonial laws, the sacrificial system, all those various rituals, they all were shadows cast by the reality of Christ. They all pointed people to Christ, helped Israel understand Christ when he came and what he would do. And then when Christ come, all of these ceremonial laws were put out of gear. That is, we don't observe them in the same manner that they did in the Old Testament. I don't wear a priestly outfit when I preach. We don't sacrifice animals in our church, although one time a person was invited to our church from a big church in downtown Atlanta, and she said, "I'm not going to Calston Presbyterian Church there. They believe in the Old Testament and sacrifice animals in their worship service." So, we don't do any of those things because we have the real thing. We don't want to go back to shadows when you have the reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. But those ceremonial laws, we still believe. And we still practice and believe the gospel truth illustrated and prophesied and symbolized in the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. We believe you have to have a sacrifice to get to God. But the sacrifice is Christ. We believe you have to have a high priest to get to God. But that high priest isn't a Levite. He is the Son of God. So the underlying gospel principles are still applicable today. Just like the underlying moral principles, the case laws, are as applicable today as they ever were. Our cultural situations may have changed. We'll come back to this. I'm jumping ahead. But the underlying principle that these case laws illustrate are still applicable. Because after all these case laws are practical applications of one of the Ten Commandments. Now, the person that doesn't like these things, why does he still like the Proverbs? Never been able to figure that out. The anti-theonomist who can't stand the case laws, why does he love the Proverbs? Because the Proverbs are pithy statements illustrating one or more of the Ten Commandments. But that's another story. Okay. So, by the way, if you were to ask me, and this is a part of hermeneutics, if you were to ask me, what is a theonomist? I would give you an answer if you gave me time to explain it. If you don't give me time to explain it, I'm not going to answer you. But if you give me time to explain it, I will say a theonomist is someone who takes every law in the Bible seriously. Moral, ceremonial, a theonomist, a law lover, a God's law lover, is someone who takes every law in the Bible seriously. He doesn't believe that every law should be obeyed today because of the difference between the Old and New Testament. But even those ceremonial laws that have passed off the scene, he takes seriously and learns everything about Christ he can from those laws. And he understands that God's moral law, reflected in the Ten Commandments, the case laws, underlying principles, the historical examples, the poetic ethical principles, the proverbs, the prophetic exhortations, the teachings of Jesus, and the apostolic exhortations are all obligatory upon us to this very day. That we as Christians are law lovers. And we love to find every law in the Bible that we can that God wants us to obey, and we grieve whenever we break any of them. All right, let's go here with top of page 159. So how do you interpret these little case laws? You know, don't muzzle an ox while it's threshing, build a railing around the roof of your house, all those various things. How do you interpret those case laws? Do we just bring them wholesale into our lives without any kind of exegesis, interpretation? What do you do with these things? I mean, Paul said they're still applicable in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, it stands written, don't muzzle the ox while it's threshing, and he's addressing Christians in the New Testament dispensation. So does that mean we got to go, all of us got to go out and buy some oxen so we can obey that law? I mean, what do you do with these little case laws? How do you obey them? Well, let me give you some help. First of all, try to understand the meaning of the literal law and its purpose in the ancient Hebrew culture. When you see a little case law, try to figure out, now what exactly is it prohibiting? What was ancient Hebrew culture like that this law says don't do this? What's happening here? Make sure you understand it. When it says build a railing around your roof, what's the picture you get? I got an A-frame, I got to figure out how to get a railing around it. No, you consider the historical context. What's being forbidden here? Why is it so terrible not to have a railing around your roof? Well, because when you enter the promised land back in those days, you'd build stucco and clay houses, and because the air conditions in ancient Israel didn't work too well, family life was on the roof. That's where you ate your meals. That's where you fellowshipped with all your children and families. And you're responsible for the physical welfare of people on your property. And if anybody gets hurt because of your irresponsibility, you are liable for their injury in the Old Testament and in America today, which is rooted in Mosaic law, was. So what do? You build a railing around your roof because that's where people are going to be. You don't want people to fall off your roof. You're concerned about their welfare, which means safety, a concern for safety on your property. A concern for safety in building buildings and building material. All these things. I mean, it's a very practical law. But you ask yourself, first of all, what is it exactly in that culture that's being prohibited? Second, try to understand the underlying moral principle taught in one of the Ten Commandments, which it is illustrating and applying so that we will know how to apply it in our lives today. All right, let's go back. Each one of these case laws are practical applications of one or more of the Ten Commandments. Which commandment is illustrated in the railing around the roof law? Well, let's see. I'm going to have people over to my house tonight. I'm going to feed them. There's going to be a bunch of little children. I've got to make sure there's a railing around the roof to keep those little children from jumping off my roof and anybody getting hurt because I'm responsible for the injury or death of anybody on my property. Thou shalt not kill. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 9. Like I say, one of my favorite passages is about paying a preacher. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm kidding. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's see how Paul makes his argument. And let's start, he's encouraging people. He said, even though I'm a successive tent maker and I don't have to take money from you, it's proper for preachers to be paid for preaching. And here's his argument. Verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, it stands written, perfect tense, in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? The answer to that question originally in context is yes. But now he's not concerned with the literal law itself. He goes on. God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing of the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? Now bear in mind, he's saying to these Corinthian Christians, pay the preacher, because the Bible says you shall not muzzle the ox while it's threshing, from the book of Deuteronomy. And in your particular situation, God's concern is not about oxen, but about you and your preacher. Now, why is he saying God's concern in this particular situation is not oxen? These were city slickers. I mean, Corinthians were urban dwellers. It's very likely that unlikely that any of them had ever threshed out their grain with an ox. They didn't have any oxen down there in downtown Corinth. And he's saying, nevertheless, this law applies to you. The underlying principle applies to you. So pay your preacher, because the Bible says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox while it's threshing. All right, now how do you understand it? Well, you first of all, what's being prohibited? All right, you've got the idea of an oxen, and they're pushing two big stones, and you're pouring your grain in one side, and it's being crushed beneath these stones into flour or meal. And don't put a muzzle on your oxen. Allow them to eat some of the grain and flour that spills out over the day for a variety of reasons. Number one, you don't want a bunch of weak oxen. You're going to make less money if you don't feed them. But the second thing is, it's unfair to the oxen to keep them from living by their labor for you. So don't put a muzzle on him. Let him eat some of the things that spill over. Don't muzzle the ox. Let him eat while he's working for you. All right, now the next question, which one of the Ten Commandments is this about? Well, I got an oxen. He's working for me. I'm not to put a muzzle on him while he's doing this with my grain. I'm supposed to let him eat while he's working for me, because I most certainly don't want to steal from my oxen. Thou shalt not steal. So you see, that's how you deal with these case laws. You try to understand exactly what is happening in that culture, and then you try to understand the moral principle that's being illustrated. And the Westminster Confession of Faith says clearly, in chapter 19, paragraph 4, that these underlying moral principles are, quote, required, unquote, of us. So anybody that says the Westminster Confession of Faith is antitheonomic doesn't know what he's talking about. All right, let's look at the next paragraph. It's time to quit, but one more paragraph. God's moral laws, according to Greg Bonson, reflect the absolute righteousness and judgment of God, guiding man's life into the paths of righteousness. Such laws define holiness and sin, restrain evil through punishment of infractions, and drive the sinner to Christ for salvation. On the other hand, God's ceremonial laws reflect the mercy of God in saving those who have violated his moral standards. Such laws define the way of redemption, typifying Christ's saving economy, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the temple, and maintain the holiness or separation of the redeemed community. So now what I've been doing for the past half hour, I haven't been sneaking in theonomy in a course on homiletics. I've been trying to show you that each literary genre of the Bible has its own set of hermeneutic principles. And I've tried to show you, and we'll talk more about it after a while, what the hermeneutical principles are for interpreting God's law.